Isn't that what Satan wanted for himself? And he's now suggesting this to leave.
Exactly. He's trying to replicate it in the humans. Exactly. Yeah. Brother Gordon.
Just wonder, a quick point here, brother. When Eve speaks of the tree in the midst of the garden, I take it she's not there.
Right. You think she's off in some of the...
I would also take it from the context that she's not with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Or Adam is not with Eve, whichever.
Okay.
So there's a separation of the man and the woman, and the woman is not in the midst of the garden. We have in this little passage the craftiness of the serpent, but we have the curiosity of the woman. Because when she goes to the tree, she begins to look, and she looks as Satan that influenced her mind.
So we can apply all those into our own lives. Like
the togetherness, mm-hmm. and watch out for the curiosity. And we can take that wherever we want in the things of Satan.
Very good. Yes. That's all the dynamics of temptation. Very good. Yes, Brother
David. What is the nature of the point that Satan's making here? He says, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yet when we come to the end of the chapter, God says... they have become as one of us to know good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
So
whatever you have in this verse has to work at the end of the chapter.
Exactly. What is the nature of what he's saying?
Very good. Well, now tell us. Well, then I'll do that. Now this is the big point. The devil says, you're taking a subservient position. God has told you there's a tree that you can't eat of, and God has made the rule. And he said, that'll be good and that'll be evil. Now, he says, I want to tell you what to do. He says, you take of that tree, and he says, you'll be as gods deciding what's good and evil.
Yes.
And he says, he's not telling them you'll be omniscient. Now, be very careful. He's not saying omniscient. He's saying this existence that you have, where you're dependent upon God, and you're living out your little days in this garden, depending upon the word of God, and you're living just hanging upon... He said, you don't need to live like that. He said, you can exercise your own independence. And you don't need God to tell you what's good and evil. He says, you decide. You decide. He said, take the thing into your own hands. And he says, you put the labels on things. And don't let God be the final point of reference. You be your own God and independently your autonomous self. You know, humanism didn't start with Shirley MacLaine. Humanism started right here. Putting man in the place of God. And people nowadays say, we decide what's good and evil. Don't be telling us about absolutes. Don't be telling us you'll not do this because it'll have eternal consequences and that the Bible says. Don't be we decide. If you feel like it, do it. We decide. We're autonomous beings. And at the end of the chapter, God says, now look, he says, these people have asserted their independence. So he said, we can't take any further risks, just to put it in ordinary language. He says, they have shown that they're prepared to act independent. Become as gods, knowing good and evil. It's the power to decide what's good and what's evil. And it's only God, brothers and sisters, that power. If God says something's good, it's good, no matter what society says. And if God says something's evil, it's evil, no matter how many are practicing it. And the humanistic philosophy is that we decide. There are no absolutes. When somebody says to me, there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. Do you not know, David, there are no absolutes? I said, are you sure about that? Well, they say we're sure there are no absolutes. I said, are you absolutely sure? And then, well, there are no absolutes. How can you be
absolute? I was going to say, David, it is also interesting that when you go to chapter 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the penalty was instant.
Exactly.
Here, the enlightenment, Satan says, will be instant. He says, in the day. He says, in the day. Use the very same term here in this verse 3-5. For God doth know that in the day you're going to get this enlightenment.
Sorry, just before Brother Sam speaks, that remark of our Brother Robbins is very important. The devil says, don't wait. Don't wait. In the day you eat, you'll be liberated. Don't allow yourself to be inhibited by this. Let yourself go. And you'll get instant gratification. I tell you, That's the floundering philosophy of our modern world. You young people go to university and so on. I tell you, you take the Bible's exhortations regarding purity, take them seriously. Mm-hmm. Take them into the university campus, and when they say to you, let yourself go, don't be bound by those inhibitions of your Victorian forefathers, let yourself go, and you'll get immediate gratification. You're going to live and maintain your virginity and purity, and time's passing by. You need to enjoy it now. That all began in Genesis chapter 3. And you decide. Don't let anybody else tell you what's right and wrong. You decide for yourself what's good and evil, what you like and what you don't like. And don't let God dictate your life. You see, this is the very opposite of Christianity, Brother Sam.
There's a lovely contrast in the second man.
Mm-hmm.
When he was in his wilderness in a scene of want and had a need, his answer was, it is written. Now, I could tell you of a certain company, and they give a statement to the company. It was the decision of the majority of the elders that the ladies should wear a covering as they remember the Lord, but for other meetings it was left to their own conscience. It was the decision of the majority of the elders that they should participate in the prayer meeting. Did Eve not go down when she took a look? The tree, it was pleasant to the eye, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She resorted to human reasoning rather than accept the clear direction that God had given.
Exactly. When she tinkered and trifled with the Word of God, the defences were down. She was on the slope where there was no... Sorry, Mr. Nesbitt.
David, I just want to make a very brief statement and then a question. I'm 100% in agreement with you that we do not at all desire a feminine oversight. But let me say that over the course of many years, I have known quite a number of godly, spiritually minded sisters who were able to discern where the overseeing brethren in the assembly were taking a course that would be detrimental to the testimony. So God bless every sister here with a spiritual exercise and understanding and prayerful attitude for the assembly. The next is a problem. I've considered it for 59 years and 5 months. And I've read many comments upon it. I haven't yet got an answer. Eve was beguiled. Now, I take it that included in that is the fact that she was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. Now, my problem. Why did Adam, with his eyes wide open, and not deceived, disobey God? Have we any answer to that question?
Well, there are a couple of... There's a suggestion has already been made by our brother, Mr. Ferguson, but I took that statement just to be saying, and I think you'll agree with this, that as far as Eve was concerned and Adam, when Adam sinned, Adam had no direct encounter with the devil. He was not deceived. Whereas Eve sinned because she had a direct encounter with Satan. Now, Brother Sam Ferguson said earlier that Adam might have resisted taking the fruit from the serpent, but he couldn't resist taking it from his wife.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason that Adam sinned with his eyes open was out of deference to Eve.
Yes, but what we need to remember also, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. The command was given directly to Adam rather than Eve. Still my problem hasn't been answered. Why, with his eyes wide open, without any deception, did he deliberately disobey?
Well, we may not know, we may not be able to say any more than I've just said, but certainly I think the Lord held him the more responsible for the order in the garden, because because he was head. Now, I think we better move. That's, we've talked about the conversation that was the past between. Now, I want to think about the crown. And we've already said quite a bit about it, so we have our eye. She saw. We have our hand, our foot, and our hand, and our mouth. She saw, and she went to the tree, she took, and she did eat. And the tree was good for food, that was physical. It was pleasant to the eyes. That was emotional. A tree to be desired, that was intellectual. It was good for food, was the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. So that you can see, again, the dynamics of this particular act when Eve partook of this fruit.
David, concerning these just expressions you're looking at now, of course, in chapter 2, the tree, you remember trees, you remember pleasant to the sight and good for food. So we do have those expressions. Is this different here then, do you think?
I think it's maybe just saying she noticed things about this tree. The devil had highlighted this and drawn her attention to it, and he was playing upon her sense of pleasure at this tree.
Yeah. You see, what I actually wondered is, as I said yesterday, I think the primary problem was the act of disobedience. Rather than the content of the tree as such. You follow me?
I don't think there was any poison in the tree.
No.
Not at all. No poison. It wasn't, as Brother Arms, it wasn't the poison that brought about death. It was disobedience. It was the sin.
The other thing I wanted to mention to you, David, is at the end of verse 6. Which she took of the tree, of course, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband
with her,
and he did eat. No dialogue.
No.
I mean, you would have thought Adam would have had something to say about this.
And did he come, or was he... I would love to know. That's one point I would love to know. Where exactly was Adam? What does it mean when it says gave to her husband with her? Did he just arrive? Had he been there all the time?
Mm-hmm.
If he had been there all the time and never opened his mouth, it was criminal.
Mm-hmm.
Brother David, the order of verse 6, though...
Yes.
The order of verse 6 takes place when Eve has come to the tree. And as you would know, the order of verse 6 is the order that we'll find in Luke 4.
Yeah.
Where we have the perfect man, we're given the same sequence here.
Yes.
So the pride aspect perhaps doesn't come until she's at the tree.
She's
indulged already and imbibed the words of faith.
Very good. So she's ready programmed for falling. Yeah.
The way in which... the verse ends, does actually give the impression that Adam was present.
It does, yes, with her. It's unusual, yes.
Yes.
And if he was present and saw this going on and never intervened, more or less abdicated his headship,
yes.
I think that gives him into Romans 5.
Right, the indictment.
Yes. Brother Joe. Oh, sorry, is there a brother here? Of course, Brother Wesley. All right.
David, just a general question, if I can, at this time, if it's appropriate. Some people ask the question in relation to this crime, why did God allow this to happen? Is there any relevance of free will to this, to what happened in the garden and to the point we have now arrived at? Is there something that you could say there? I mean, God could have prevented this altogether, not allowed the fall to happen, but he gave man a free will, we believe.
We sometimes say God can do everything. That's one of the greatest misstatements. That is not true. God can't do everything. God cannot lie. God cannot make a square circle. Not even God. God cannot do things that are morally inconsistent or logically inconsistent. Now, I think that it was impossible for God to make man as a free will person and prevent this. If God had prevented this, he could only have prevented it by violating the personality that he had given Adam. He could only have prevented this by changing a free will human being into a touch button robot so that God couldn't violate his own creation And this was the exercise of Adam's free will in rebellion against, and Eve as well, rebellion against. And that's the seriousness of sin.
Yeah, and in the same context, you see, you get some saying, David, what was that tree ever put in the garden for? And I mean, I agree with what you said 100%.
Again, the tree was put in the garden because God wanted to be obeyed.
Yes.
Not mechanically. God wanted to be obeyed out of devotion. Mm-hmm. Not by a machine, but by a man who loved him and appreciated all his goodness. So, sorry.
Question back here.
Brother Joe, I think you're next on the list here.
My question, I think, maybe has been answered. God put man, the Lord God put man in the garden, and he made the tree, and he gave him that one prohibition, but it's along the same line as well. Did he give him a complete free will? That was my question.
I think so. I think, now...
just began with the state of sin.
Yes.
Is the state of sin, sin?
No. No, I don't think it's the sight, but the sight, our brother Mr. West here was mentioning last night, and he's speaking about a fallen world, about the opening that eye gate can get. We need to be very careful about our eye and what we see, but temptation can be suggested through eye gate, and that can lead to sin. But the actual seeing of something is not necessary.
Are we to accept that Adam was not with Eve, or if you like, that Eve was not with Adam during the whole time of the conversation between the devil and Eve?
I just don't know. I never can be sure as to the full significance of that little expression, gave to her husband with her. Mm-hmm. Just whether that means he just arrived. Mm-hmm. And if he wasn't there, I would blame her greatly for not going to speak to him, because as you say, he was the one who got the command directly, and it was in the singular, thou shalt not eat of the tree. When Eve quoted, she put it into the plural, ye. She depersonalized it. But that's if he wasn't there, and if he was there, I would blame him severely.
Yes, if he was there, he was worse than her.
Worse than her, standing as a spectator, and never saying.
But I'm still in a quandary. He wasn't deceived. His eyes were wide open as to the consequences, and yet he ate.
Now, sure, that makes it much more. Now, in fact, that will bring us into the next little section. We'll go now to think about the couple. The couple being questioned and being pursued. They knew they were naked, sewed aprons. Verses 8 and 9 down to verse number 13. Sorry, brother.
Just a simple remark.
Yep.
That in chapter 2 we have it very clearly defined for us that the command was to Adam, singular. Yeah. She was not formed. So therefore we have the devil at the beginning, the serpent. He's got ear gate.
Mm-hmm.
Where was he? The devil has got her ear, speaking first. After he gets her ear, he gets her sight, mm-hmm. the eye gate. And that leads to the heart, the lust, the desire. So I wonder how Adam could be with her with all that going on. That's my problem.
Yeah, it certainly seems to be very strange, and yet, to be fair to the passage, we are not exactly told. We are just left, it's just left, and maybe intentionally left, so that we would ask ourselves the very questions that we are asking. Now the Lord comes, they hear the voice, we are moving on in verse number 8, into this search, and into this pursuit that the Lord makes. He's going to pronounce a sentence. But before he pronounces a sentence, the case will be thoroughly investigated. Not because God needs information, but to bring out into the open exactly what has happened. So, you'll notice a change of order here. In the first 7 verses, the first person active in the garden was the serpent. The next person engaged was Eve. The next person engaged was Adam. When God conducts the search, the first person he looks for is Adam. The second one he speaks to is Eve, and she refers to the serpent. So the order at the beginning of the chapter is just reversed for this section, and keep that in your mind because we're going to see that again. God holds Adam accountable. Where art thou? And he calls the man. Now,
at the beginning of the verse 8, David, is that the was that God actually speaking at the very beginning of the verse? I think it's maybe the word sound, isn't it? They heard the sound. You don't hear the voice of people walking, do you, normally? Is it the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden?
I think it is.
It's the word that's used in 1 Kings 14, the sound of her feet.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think they just heard the Lord. And the reason that we're given this time, and this maybe I should never have kept Mr. McBride's question hanging, and we're getting into this section of the chapter. The reason this time part comes in is to show us that the death which the Lord threatened in the day thou eatest thereof, that it took place exactly, because in the cool of that same day, the very same day, as sure as God had pronounced it and threatened it, in that same day, it was obvious that death had taken place. Now, Mr. McBride mentioned to us that death in the Bible covers three different areas. It's helpful to a younger believer just to keep in mind that the word death always means separation. Now just keep that in mind. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. Communion is broken. Physical death is the separation of soul and body. And eternal death is the separation of body, soul and spirit, the whole person in the lake of fire forever. So those are the three phases of death in a word, Brother Sam. I'm sorry for keeping you there.
Quite all right. Insofar as Adam and Eve are concerned, they experienced what it was to become spiritually dead.
Right away.
With you and with me, it is different. We breathed our first spiritually dead so that we will experience physical death if the Lord be not come. Some have done so when the years passed and gone. But I don't think Adam and Eve ever will experience the second death.
No.
For those who have been redeemed, there's no second death. There's no power upon them. But it's just a little thought that we didn't experience, like Adam and Eve, becoming spiritually dead. It was the state in which we were found. But there are two conditions that will follow our experiences for those that die in their sins.
I appreciate that. Very good. Now, the beautiful picture of trust and openness, and they were naked, and there was nothing hidden between Adam and his wife. All of that has been completely shattered. They're hiding from each other, making these makeshift aprons. They're slinking away into the garden, behind the trees of the garden, hiding away from God. The whole of creation and the harmony has been disrupted. Instead of trusting each other, loving each other, blaming each other, speaking very crudely, trying to pass it off, all of these, the consequences, showing that spiritual death has now entered into the world. We preach this very often in the gospel.
Can I say, David, would you'd agree, and I think you've already hinted at it anyway, things happen very rapidly now.
Oh,
it seems to me at the end of verse 6, and I'm taking you back, he did eat. And then in verse number 7, I take it this was instantly, the eyes of them both were open. I take it that's not the physical opening of their eyes. Because the next expression says, it doesn't say they saw that they were naked, they knew that they were naked. And then they showed these fig leaves together. I don't want to take you back, but they knew that they were naked. Now that is interesting, because unto the pure all things are pure. Their bodies were just the same. His was the male body, hers was the female. But it seems now that they're seeing each other from a sinful point of view.
It's a mental change has taken place.
And then, as you said, the cool of the day, presumably the same day.
Definitely.
And then what happens? God moves. Now, I have a question for you. Can we not learn something from this? When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not make the first move in relation to getting back to God. God made the first move. And even today, I believe if a sinner is going to be saved, God will have to move. But I also believe, so the thing is perfectly balanced, there's then human responsibility.
Exactly. Sometimes I try to preach a little word in the gospel about God walking in a garden. And then I tell them it gets worse, because there's another part of the Bible where God's seen upon the ground sweating in the garden. God taking steps. Taking steps. Stages. He didn't run. There's no panic. God took measured steps to find them. And he not only took measured steps, but he called. And it wasn't... Some have said this is a court scene. The garden that was a home has now become a court. And God was nearly like a prosecutioner. There's an element of that where the sin is being investigated before the sentence will be pronounced. At the same time, I see these questions of God as the questions of offended love.
Mm-hmm.
Where art thou? God inquiringly trying to... And then he said, have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, he said, Adam, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee? He said, Adam, who told you? Adam says, Lord, I heard the voice of the garden and I was ashamed I was naked. He says, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Followed up one question quickly with another. Didn't wait for an answer to the question, who told thee thou was naked? You see, Adam said I was naked. Adam was concerned about the consequences. God said, listen, Adam, I'm not concerned just now about the consequences. I'm concerned about the cause. The problem here is not your nakedness. The problem here is your disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Brother David, in this case, we have, first of all, then, with sin, a consciousness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And as readily used in the gospel, we find that there's a need for the covering of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Help us, would you please, that with our modern-day society, I believe those two principles are there. Where there's a consciousness of sin, there will be an attempt for the covering of sin. But our modern-day society, there seems to be no need, no concern whatsoever. Mm-hmm.
I was going to keep that, but so I'll just do this. I was going to mention it later on when he made them coats of skin and he clothed them. God was concerned about the clothing of the fallen couple. Now, our brother Williams has brought in this practical thing. There's a great drive in our modern world for people to dispense with clothing. And to show as much of the human body uncovered as possible. And they have some, they flaunt in a profligate way what they call these nudist colonies. Now, all of that, dear people, all of that is calculated to deny that there ever was a fall.
Yeah.
They are trying to behave as if the fall had never taken place. And for fallen people, remember, clothing is absolutely essential. Now, can I say, just us out there, that's out there, can we bring it in here? And I don't want to stir, for we haven't the time, but I'll say it. Sister, be careful about your clothing. I don't often mention it. You'll just, I've necklines and hemlines. I'm concerned the way some sisters appear at meetings with just what could not be, by the most generous allowance, it could not be described as modest. Now you remember that when you're putting on your clothing, remember it's a fallen world. And you want to have your clothing, and we're not standing with a big stick thumping all around us. Have your clothing presented in such a way that you in no way encourage or inflame the lust of fallen human nature.
Amen.
And I have noticed, I'm just a blunt about this, this will get you all the points you need. I'll be blunt about this. With these reduced clothing, there's an increase in jewellery. I am amazed at it. I'm amazed, Brenda. Why do so many of our sisters need to be decorated? Decorated with a tinsel of gold and excessive jewelry. I tell you, we're losing ground in many of these things. May God help us to depart from any form of nakedness or immodesty and let us dispense with all excessive jewelry. You Christian ladies, there is a jewelry you can wear.
Mm.
And there are gems that are most pleasing, not so much to the eye of fallen man, but pleasing to the eye of God. And I trust that each will be exercised. But clothing is needed as a result of the fall. Now, sorry, Brother Malcolm.
Just this cool of the day, in the heat of the moment, was it the fact that he was waiting all day for an acknowledgement of their sin that really didn't come?
Okay, so you think the long suffering and the patience of God, well, perhaps that could all be in it, but we're not going to all the details of blaming each other. You know that that has gone on. Can we leave that? Is there anyone who has a question on the section, verses 8 to 13?
Mention one Sorry. Thing, David, if you don't mind.
Yeah, sure.
In relation to the question of sin, it was Joseph Parker, the man who wrote God Holds the Key to All the Known, who said sin has its own dictionary. But when we think of sin instrumentally, it came through Satan. And then if we think of it in relation to Eve, it was subjectively. And when we think of it in relation to Adam, it was representatively.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That's a very useful comment. And we've thought about what they saw and what they sensed them, and what they shunned and what they sidestepped, the piercing questions of God. Sin and shame and suspicion, they're now becoming afraid of things that they used to be comfortable with. All of those have now arrived in the world as a result of sin.
David, you asked us about down to verse 13. Yeah, there's just one little point maybe you'd like to comment on in verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Is this not only perhaps a little bit mean of Adam, to say the least? And also, is there even an attempt to turn some responsibility back to God?
It's not just the woman whom thou givest me. Yeah. If you hadn't given me this, and she. I really like to get the emphasis, she. He just dismissed her. You know the way people talk? You preach well, your first name terms, but you're not good, your second name terms, you're just surname, you know.
But the point I'm making, David, is did he try to shift blame doubly here to God and to Eve?
Oh, surely, I think he did. She gave it to me, but she only was able to give it to me because, first of all, you gave her to me. So he's blaming it. Oh, that has happened many, many times. Okay. It's the way the Lord made it. I'm not a sinner, Lord, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. My marriage wouldn't have broken had it been for her. I didn't do it, Lord. I'm a victim. That's just our modern word. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the first man. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of every man. The word Adam is also the word for mankind.
Yes.
And what this Adam did is what all his Adamic descendants do. And you can see it all here being replicated and repeated. This is the story of another fellow you could eat, called Achan. He saw. He went and he took and he hid. This is another man. He was also a first man. His name was Saul. He saw the best of the flocks. He spared them. He hid them. And then he made a whole street. He says, well, you know, the people did this. The people did that. The people spared the best. I didn't do it, Saul, Samuel. The people. So you just get this repeated down history, sadly.
In relation to preaching the gospel, David, this man knew he was guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But he wasn't convicted of his sin as we would understand real conviction.
Mm-hmm.
Cain, in the next chapter, he knows he's done wrong and he's concerned about his punishment. Mm-hmm. But he's not repentant. Can you comment on that?
I will certainly, if he wasn't convicted, Brother Michael, at this stage, I think as the proceedings went on, he was firmly convicted. And when the Lord began to pronounce the sentence,
mm-hmm.
I think that it really hit Adam's heart. Do you know, I didn't realize this was so serious. It really hit him. And then when the Lord made the promise of the Redeemer, Adam was in a condition. Having felt the conviction and learnt the sentence, Adam was in a condition just to appreciate the remedy. By God, and we still need that in our gospel preaching, Brother Sam.
God was speaking to Adam, speaking to the woman, and in verse number 14-15, speaking to the serpent. Verse 14, which seems to have got to do a lot with the serpent in the literal sense. But I was thinking in verse 15 it goes further, and in speaking to Satan, it was through the serpent. Just as in the beginning when the serpent came and the devil was speaking through the serpent. So here we have a reversal of it.
Very good.
And that now God is speaking through the serpent to Satan. And that lovely verse 15, the seed of the woman, and so on.
That's great. I'm glad you're bringing me on now. You see, we're into this section, not now the couple being pursued. We're here where the condemnation is being pronounced. Now, the interesting thing is this. When God was asking the questions, he questioned Adam, and he questioned the woman, and he questioned the serpent. No. He never questioned the serpent because the devil wasn't on probation. Adam and Eve were on probation, so they were asked to give an account of themselves. The devil wasn't under, so he wasn't questioned. But when it comes to the sentence, God takes them in the very same order as the crime. The devil spoke to Eve, she gave to Adam. When God sentenced them, he speaks first to the devil, then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to Adam. So the sequence of the condemnation is very, very important. And not only the sequence of the condemnation, but the suitability of the condemnation. You know, God matches the sentence to the evil of each one. You'll find that Adam was the man that tilled the ground, and it's the ground where the problems come. Eve was to be the mother, and it's in childbearing that the problems come. The serpent was slipping, and the slithering upon the ground that the sentence. So the sentence matched the sin and the evil, the sequence of the condemnation and the substance of it. And
a general point, David, that latter point I think you made is very good about the sentence fitting the crime. Of course, we live now in a society and in a culture where the great grief of even unregenerate men and women is the sentence does not fit the crime. In other words, the very principles laid out here by God are abandoned even in that very regard.
Exactly. So God is a seeking Savior, but at the same time, he's a righteous judge, even seen here. And now, the first one is our brother, Mr. McBride, the serpent, is verses 14 and verse 15. The serpent as an animal is cursed. Go on the ground, eating dust, figure of humiliation, even in the millennium. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, the serpent, when other animals have been changed, the serpent will still eat dust all the days of thy life. Not only was there a curse on the serpent, but there's a conflict. You see, the serpent and the woman had an alliance. They had a friendship, friendly conversation. The Lord says, that alliance that you established with the woman, I'm going to break that. And you're going to become fools. I'll put enmity. And not only will there be a conflict that will go on between the woman and the serpent and the seed of the woman and the seed, but there'll be a conquest. He said, from the seed of this woman, there will be a figure will arise who will have his heel bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. He says, what he will suffer will be painful, but what the serpent will experience will be fatal, for his head will be bruised. So the conflict will go on for quite a while, but it will not be interminable. It will reach a climax in this one great battle between two individuals. And I personally, many of our dear brethren don't, but I personally see in it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. I see in that a very clear, definite reference to the Lord Jesus,
Amen.
The conqueror of the serpent. I don't just see it as a general, collective thing. I think it's referring to Christ himself.
Brother David, cool of the day, you didn't say much about it. The cool of the day is the spirit of the day. Does this suggest a day of judgment? And is God coming down here in judgment? He came down before and communed with Adam, but now does he not come down in judgment?
Yeah. It's interesting to think of the different times of the day in the book of Genesis. The cool of the day here, the Lord met Abraham in the heat of the day, and he wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. So you have morning and afternoon and noon, three times when the Lord was linked with men in the book of Genesis. Spirit of the day, wind of the day, I think it's just the cool breeze of the evening part of the day. Some have thought that he came in a storm of wind. It was a theophany where the breeze of biting blast of judgment swept through the garden. No, I don't accept that at all, even though the words might in themselves allow that. Now, Anything about the seed of the woman?
I'm just going to ask the question, David. What is meant by the seed of the serpent?
Oh. I don't want Brother Malcolm to anticipate the next Bible reading, but I would say Cain would be one of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent are those members that will side with the program of Satan. And the seed of the woman are those that will side with the program of redemption that God has introduced. And there will be a division that has been going on right down. And the seed of, just as the devil introduced sin through a woman without a man, so God will introduce salvation through a woman without a man. God will work the seed. And I in the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, I not only see a reference to Calvary, but I see a reference to the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Mm-hmm. And
the seed of Satan will culminate with the man of sin.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly. So this will all go on. And the Lord Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's also referred to as the seed of Abraham, and he's also referred to as the seed of David. He's the seed of the woman humanly. Mm-hmm. He's the seed of Abraham nationally, and he's the seed of David royally. Mm-hmm. And all the different development of that seed, the narrowing of it, is something that we can see as the Bible proceeds, progressive revelation. Now, the woman, that's the serpent sentence. Groveling creature with a future of total defeat, and yet the message of hope. In the woman's case, again there's hope, because she will have children. She will have children. Spiritual death doesn't mean that she won't be a mother. And amongst those children will be the Redeemer. She will have children, but in the having of children there will be additional sorrow. You know, I'm not comparing human mothers to animals. I'm not thinking of doing that. But all I would say is this. Some of these men that work with animals know that female mammals in giving birth to the young never have anything like the sorrows and travails and pains that afflict human beings, human mothers. There's a special thing that was attached to this very, I suppose, the pinnacle of womanhood in bringing in children, and yet there was sorrow to be attached to it.
Is there not some indication that the fall took place very quickly, in the sense that Adam and Eve were not in a state of innocency for very long, because we have Adam and we have Eve brought to him, and yet it's not until after the fall that she conceives. And one would come to the conclusion that if anyone was going to conceive, it would be Eve.
Yeah, that's a thing. We don't have many details about just the chronology of it or the space. The only verse that I can think has any bearing directly upon that subject, the length of time, is in the prophecy of Hosea. This is an interesting thing. Many have said there are hardly any references to the fall in the later Old Testament. You know, Job said, "If I had hidden my transgression like Adam." So there's a reference to the fall in the book of Job. And in Hosea chapter 6, God says they have transgressed the covenant like Adam. And also in Hosea 6, he says their goodness is like the morning cloud, quickly evaporates. They have transgressed like Adam. And I think that's a hint that the innocence of Adam in the garden was short-lived. It just evaporated very, very quickly.
A scripture, David, that I would have in mind in support of our brother David Westpoint in respect of things happening quickly. In Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, she didn't conceive until after the fall. Mm-hmm. So in view of that command, I take it, that wasn't the obedience to it wasn't put in a long hold or a long finger. You understand what I mean?
I know what you mean. See, Adam and Eve, to go back again to what our brethren were speaking about yesterday, they received a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So there was the mandate for the bearing of children.
Mm-hmm.
And Eve was to be the mother of the human race and so on. Adam had the mandate to subdue the earth and till the ground, etc., etc. Now, those two areas are the very areas that are affected. God said, I give you a mandate, you've disobeyed my word. He said, in the fulfilling of my mandate, your part bearing children, there'll be sorrow. And he says, your part in subduing the earth, he says, there'll be toil, and there'll be labour, and there'll be pain, and there'll be weeds, and there'll be weariness. And you'll notice that there's a curse mentioned with the serpent, and there's a curse mentioned with Adam. Now, the serpent is cursed. How many blessings did we have yesterday?
Three.
How many curses will we have today? Three. And over against the three blessings of chapter 1 and 2 are the three curses. There's one of them in our brother Mr. West's Bible reading, and you could match them together. We'll maybe do that in the next Bible reading if there's time. The three curses specifically match the three blessings, and they are now struggling. Adam and Eve will be struggling. She'll struggle to bear children, and he'll struggle to till the ground. It will be a you see what sin does? It makes work for God extremely difficult. There's a curse with Satan, and there's a curse on the ground with Adam. There's no curse upon Eve. It says about Satan, you'll be grovelling all the days of your life. It says about Eve, it says about Adam, you'll toil and labour and sweat all the days of your life. It doesn't say about Eve, you'll bear children, pain and conception all the days of your life. Why? Satan will be cursed through his whole existence. A man toils and sweats the whole of an existence. A woman doesn't bear children all the days of her life. And I think that God was easy on Eve, because she was beguiled, and she was the one who would bring in the Redeemer. And while there was a curse for Satan and for Adam, there was no curse announced with the woman. Now, we've nearly touched Adam. Do you want to say anything about our brother Michael Penfold mentioned yesterday that work was not something that came in by the fall? It was toil. Adam was a worker before ever he fell, but now the work was to be complicated by toil and sweat.
Just the end of verse 16, David. Are we time to get that before you go?
Yeah.
Is this a restatement of God's original plan for Adam and Eve and their roles?
Yeah.
Or is this a statement as to how the fall is now going to corrupt those roles, or something else?
I'm inclined, Michael. I'm inclined, not altogether dogmatically, to think that it's the latter. It's a statement of how relationships are going to be corrupted, so that the woman will have a competitive... When God... See, listen, just I have to take time to do this. Feminists, evangelical feminists and egalitarians, they say that male headship was something that has come in as a result of the fall. And it's only because of the fall that man's the head of the woman, and it's only because of the fall man was to rule over the woman. And now that salvation has come, that headship has been revoked, and they are now equal. Now, that is seriously wrong. Adam was head before everything. He was the head, and Eve was the helper. Male headship is not something that came in as a result of the fall, and it's one of those institutions of the pre-fall order of God. But I think that here he's saying, woman's desire, competitiveness, she'll try to usurp her husband's position. He will then have to try and retain his position. That might bring into his rule an element of domination, and there'll always be that tension. So that her relationship with her children is going to be marked by sorrow. I don't want to speak. I'm not a parent, as you know, but some of you dear Christians know that sorrow with children is not only the sorrow of childbirth. I'll say a little more about that. And it's here. There are sorrows with parenthood, right through. And not only her relationship with her children, that privilege of being a mother, but her relationship with her husband, they are both going to be corrupted and demeaned. And yet there's hope in it all, because from that same woman, the deliverer.
Brother David, there's sorrow in that which is coming in.
Right? Uh-huh.
There's subjection with in that which is continuing.
Exactly. Right. Now, I see that. Very good.
David, just...
Sorry, who's it? Don.
Just a question for you. You mentioned the word probation earlier in relation to the...
Yes.
Is it a fair or feasible question to ask, what would have happened if the test had been passed?
Again, Brother John, that leaves a bit of speculation, but it's a great question. You see, there were three things, I take it, in the garden. There were the couple in the garden on probation. There were two trees. There was the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of death, if you like. Because if they were to eat of it, they were to die. Tree of life and the tree of death. To the two that were in probation, this tree was a promise. This tree was a penalty. Pass the probation, you'll get the promise. Fail the probation, you get the penalty, which is what they did. Now, John's question is, if they had passed the probation, what would the tree of life have meant? You see, I don't think at this stage that unfallen Adam had what we now call eternal life. And having passed the probation of a life of innocence, I think that God had in store for Adam a higher level of life that he would have enjoyed if he had been obedient to the word of God. In fact, that's in here, lest he put forth his hand.
David, that just brings you right to the point of a question that I was already going to ask. The Lord said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Never any reference back to Adam. Have we any scriptural foundation to show that Adam and Eve ever exercised saving faith?
Good. That brings me, that's great, because that takes me right now to where I want to go. Verse 20 and 21 is this beautiful reference to Adam called his wife's name Eve, but sure he'd already given her a name. In chapter 2 he'd called her woman.
Mm-hmm.
Why did he give her a new name? It's always very interesting when a man calls his wife names. And this is a name. And I think that he called her Living, because she'd be the mother of all living. And he's not just talking about human beings. I think that this is Adam's response to the promise that God made of a deliverer.
Yeah.
And when he renamed Eve, woman was her generic name. Eve is now her personal name, the Living. He did it in light of the promise that God had announced. She's going to bring in the Redeemer who will be the vehicle of life. And as soon as Adam expressed his faith, in verse number 20, God responded to that. Killed an animal and gave them suits. So faith in the sacrifice, and they were clothed in garments of salvation. And there you are. I think that's...
Can you establish that they had faith in that sacrifice as pointing to the seed of the woman to be sacrificed? I've never heard this question raised in this country. I've heard it raised in another country. The statement was boldly made that we have no evidence anywhere that Adam and Eve ever exercised saving faith, nor no reference to them ever having been included in the household of faith.
You see, I see the very opposite. I see this as the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
What Adam said. Now, just going to run that. Three times going. Even though the fall damaged the human personality dreadfully, affected his mind, affected his will, affected his emotions, affected his body, soul, spirit, all of that, the fall did not take away the ability to believe.
So verse 20 is a man acting in faith on the word of God, and verse 21 is a man suitably attired before God.
Exactly. There's a doctrine that comes into our country that a man is not only totally depraved, he's totally unable. He can't believe, and unless God regenerates him, he'll never be able to believe. Now listen, dear people, that's false.
Amen.
That's written false doctrine. Because a sinner is totally unable, 100% incapable and unable to do anything that would gain merit with God. But he's not unable to exercise his responsibility in trusting Christ. And always make a distinction between inability and responsibility. I wouldn't say man is just free will because he's a slave of sin. But man is a morally responsible being. And when God made the promise, Adam expressed his faith in the promise. The coats of skin were made and the beauty of the sacrifice was put on this couple. They had a suit they never had before. You know, that's what happens when a person gets saved. They begin to display the beauty of Christ in a practical way. Not clothed with the righteousness of Christ there, but we don't start that now. More than welcome.
Just to say, in a sense, isn't God the first evangelist?
Mm-hmm.
He hadn't a big audience to preach to, a man and a woman. But his message was of Christ and the cross and the victory of the cross. And faith cometh by hearing.
Mm-hmm.
And hearing by the word of God. Okay. I judge that Adam took in by faith what he heard. And that's why he called his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living. And then he enjoyed the provision, the coats of skin.
Exactly, I see that. God, the message he heard was a message of sin, a message of judgment, a message of hope and remedy. Adam believed it and he got the blessing.
David, the point, sorry.
Give us a minute or two on the tree of life.
Well, that will bring us just to the last little section. Not just the clothing that was produced, but the contingency that was prevented. Because God could see now, if these people get back to the tree of life, and they eat of that tree of promise, that they will have an extended existence in a fallen condition. So to prevent that contingency, God put them out of the garden, and put this guard here, sent them forth in verse number 23, drove them out in verse number 24, and placed cherubim and a flaming sword. Some say that the cherubim wielded the sword, but I'm not sure about that. Seems to me there were two distinct things, east of the garden cherubim to guard the way of the tree of life.
Just going to say, David, in regard to Adam's faith, I agree totally with what you said here in regard to verses 20 and 21, but it was Adam who called his wife's name, so that's Adam's faith. But in the next verse, I presume Eve must have shared in faith too, God clothed them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in view of what you said, and I would accept if you want to use our current language of salvation, this was the moment of their salvation. Why did they have to be put out of the garden? Now, I know there's a reference to the tree of life and so on.
Sure. I think it was just part of the penalty of sin that the paradise that they had enjoyed upon earth, which was associated with their innocence, it was no longer compatible. And God did put them into the rigors of life outside the garden.
Mm.
Before he did it, he gave them a good leather coat. So that the clothes that they got from God, they were different in measure. They weren't aprons, they were tunics. They were different in material. They weren't leaves, they were leather. They were different in their manufacture. They made the first, God made the second. They were different in their measure and their modesty because they covered them and God equipped them fully for life. So that at the end of Genesis chapter 3, there's all of these heavy judgments, but in the midst of it all, there's grace and God's kindness that shines out. And even the guarding of the way, I think there's a hope that maybe the way will open again. And there'll be a road back in, and as our brother Mr. McBride was hinting, at the end of the book of Revelation, there will be a community of redeemed people who will enjoy the tree of life. And in that paradise above, there'll be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Probation will be over, and any future fall will be impossible for the ages of eternity. I would write three words over the chapter. You'll be able to remember them. Three words of five letters each. First of all, it's a chapter of guile. That's the devil's part. Secondly, it's a chapter of guilt. That's Adam and Eve's part. And thirdly, it's a chapter of grace. That's God's part. Mm-hmm. And he answers all their difficulties and all their needs. Now, thanks, brethren, for everything and for all the contributions. Mm-hmm. And we'll pray briefly and give thanks for the food. Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for allowing us to spend these moments examining the Holy Scripture. We thank thee for this solemn and searching passage. And in the midst of all the darkness, we appreciate the bright rays of hope and salvation, the promise of redemption. We thank thee for the great price that was paid at Calvary, paid in full, and for the large program of redemption that will be expanded and established until the universe again appears in all its beauty and righteousness will dwell forever in the midst of a new creation. We thank thee for the prospects that we have through the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend the remaining part of the day to thee, the two sessions, and we think of the Bible reading especially, and ask for thine help in chapter 4, as just now we acknowledge thee as the provider of every good thing. Thou dost give us bread to eat, even with the sweat of our brow, some of toil, to provide these good things, food for our body, and we ask thy blessing upon them and upon the provisions, as we give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name.